I want you to open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1. I want you to see, first of all, verse 7. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Those are parallel terms. They're parallel. Okay, they're synonymous. Now, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, verses 1 and 2, again, saying the same things. He said this concerning the apostles and their relationship with Christ, and now he brings us into it as well. Remember, if we say, verse 7, and this, now my little children, these things I write to you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. We're going to come back to this text, the Lord willing, again, but today focusing upon these four verses. God has, for instance, he is, the scripture states that he is the propitiation for our sins. A very uncommon word to most of us. It's not something that you hear outside of a church relationship in a church setting. There are words like that. But God has reconciled us to himself by the death of his Son, and our focus is he is the propitiation for our sins. Or we could say the cleansing blood of Christ. We want to focus on this very intently and to go through some things to clarify perhaps some misunderstanding in our minds. But he has reconciled us, God has, to himself by the death of his Son. In that reconciliation, we have access to the throne of God at all times as the people of God. There is, in reconciliation, a twofold sense. Okay? I want you to understand that, and it's like this with a number of things. You're going to read something, well, I thought it was this way. And then you read something, now it looks like it's this way. Well, what is it? And this is one of those. There's two senses. There's reconciliation from punishment, and there's reconciliation from defilement. Hold those things in your mind, because I'm going to prove it from the Word of God. God has given to us in Jesus Christ both of these. It is to the second sense, reconciliation from defilement, that we're going to focus on today. We have through the Lord Jesus Christ the means for ongoing cleansing by his blood. His interest in us was not only to relieve us of the wrath of God, but to provide for us the means by which we may have abiding fellowship with him. I've got to be very, very attentive to my notes this morning. The details are so important. So the scriptures teach us that it is the blood of Christ which reconciles the irreconciled manner of life to God again and again and again. And I'm focusing on the manner of life. By his death, we find the provision for continual cleansing from sin before God. But what does that mean when we read about blood cleansing? There are some Old Testament types which will answer to some of the New Testament realities that should help us understand it And it's very important that we get it correctly. Is there a fountain filled with blood somewhere? Now, there are songs that say that or imply it, but is that true? Or does the statement, do the wounds of our Lord still flow with blood? You know, you see, some people's religion, Jesus is still on the cross. He's not there anymore, and the wounds have healed. So what is this issue about cleansing with the blood of Christ? Or does the statement, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, have another meaning? What does it mean? The statement made by John the Apostle, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, expresses more than the fact of Christ's death for sin on the cross. It presents our Lord's present role as intercessor to the Father in our behalf. John closed the first chapter with the cleansing blood that was available to the apostles in their times of need, and opens the second chapter recommending all of us to that same propitiation and need for cleansing from sins. I'm going to suspect that you might have some misconception like I have had concerning the topics of cleansing. There are at least three major cleansings in Scripture. Two involve blood, and the other involves water, and both symbolic of something, showing a greater truth. There is a radical difference between blood cleansing and a cleansing which is a result from taking the Word of God and judging one's self. To say it again, the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ and the cleansing by the washing of the Word are not the same. I want you to consider the cleansing, first of all, that we receive from the Word of God, so that we can move into the important point. The arrangement, and you'll probably, I'm taking you through this on purpose, it's necessary. The arrangement of the Old Testament tabernacle that was pitched in the midst of the nation of Israel as they wandered through the wilderness until they reached the promised land is something that all of us, as New Testament believers, we ought to be able to walk through that court in our mind. If we cannot do that, we're missing a great benefit for it there. We should be able to walk and see, walk through the tent, walk through the gate. We ought to be able to see, first of all, something, and then something else, and then something else. We ought to be able to walk into that tabernacle and have a mind picture of the outlay of that tabernacle and what's in there. If we don't have that, we're not seeing things as much as we ought to. I believe every New Testament saint ought to have that kind of an understanding. As we come to the center of the camp of the Israelites where the tent was pitched, there was the dwelling place that the Lord had designated for himself. I'm walking you through this because I'm thinking some of us don't have this yet. If we were coming from the east, we would approach to a curtain fence which marked out the perimeter of the property that the Lord had claimed in the midst of Israel. In the center of this area, there was a tent covered on the outside with badger skins. We enter into the yard through a single cloth gate. Immediately coming into view, there's a large brazen altar where a fire was built and blood was shed. It was sprinkled, it was smeared, it was wrung, and it was poured out where sacrifices were offered to God that burned through the night until it was absolutely consumed upon it. Next, we come to a laver that was filled with water. This laver was made from the brass looking glasses, or mirrors, as we would call them, of the women. Exodus 38:8. After this, we stand before the tent of the tabernacle of the congregation. That's what it's called. There, at that door, certain victims of animals were brought to it, to the door, and killed, and the blood was taken inside for atoning and sanctifying and cleansing. Inside of this tent were two compartments. In the first, which is called the sanctuary, to our right, on the north side, there sits the table of showbread. Straight ahead, in front of a veil, a thick, heavy veil that was hanging, against that sat an altar of incense. All of these things picture some beautiful truths. And to our left, or to the south side, sat the golden lampstand. Beyond that veil, that was straight ahead of us, was the place that's called the holiest of all. In this room was placed the Ark of the Covenant. This was a box which contained the tables of stone upon which the Ten Commandments were written, Aaron's rod that budded, and a golden pot of manna. Upon the top of that box, which is called an ark, was a lid that was made for it. The lid was called the mercy seat. It was solid gold. It was a solid gold lid upon which there were fashioned two cherubs, which stood facing each other, their faces bowed toward that mercy seat, and their wings outstretched above it. It's hard to contain myself at that sight. What a sight. All of the furniture and the instruments and the vessels were either shittim wood overlaid with gold or made of solid gold. I've shown you this. Now we're going to step back outside the tabernacle. Go back to the laver. In Exodus 38:8, it says, and prepare yourself, I'll go to chapter 30, verse 18, and read these four verses. But Exodus 38, verse 8, it says, we want to know about this laver and make that distinction from what takes place at cleansing by the blood of Christ, the purpose for this. Verse 8, he made a laver of brass, and the foot of it of brass. Brass is for judgment. Of the looking glasses it was made, of the women assembling, which assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So it exudes examination. There's judgment that takes place at the laver. It's made of brass. And it is made of the looking glasses of the women that were brass. And so you can see it's already, you're seeing self-judgment. Okay? And in verse 18 of chapter 30, thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and his foot also of brass, to wash withal. And thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation, the tent, and the altar, referring to the brazen altar. So we know where it's located. And thou shalt put what? Water in it. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their bodies? No. It's wash their hands and their feet thereat, at that. when they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, before they do that, they shall wash with water, that they die not. Serious business before they would enter into the service of the Lord in the tabernacle and take up the sacrifices and offerings. They were to cleanse their hands and their feet in this labor. Or when they come near to the altar, the brazen altar, to minister about those sacrifices, to burn offerings made by fire unto the Lord, so shall they wash their hands and their feet, that they die not. And it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout their generations. So, before the priests may enter into their appointed, and I hope you can kind of put yourselves in it today, as we have come together as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and have participated in special services, spiritual sacrifices and such, all of these things, we're not to have been entered into until we've been at the labor, okay? They may enter into their appointed service. They were to wash before they did that, their hands and their feet. This represents how and what we do, washing of the hands, and why and where we go with our feet. When the priest bowed to look down into that labor, it's understood that they saw reflection. But it's not enough. It wasn't just them that they were looking and seeing back. It was not that they needed to see themselves, but they needed to see themselves in light of something else. Now fill the label with water, representing the Word of God. Ephesians 5:25. Look at it. 5:25 and 26. We focus on the point that Jesus Christ gave himself for the church. Verse 26, that he might, notice that, might, it ought to occur, sanctify, make it holy, and cleanse it, how? With the washing of water by the word. When we are at that labor, we're not talking about blood yet. That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having, and notice this, spot. We're talking about imperfections, flaws, character things that are in our lives. That it should not have spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And that takes place by judgment at the labor, with the word of God being applied to us. But that it should be, it can be, and it ought to be holy and without blemish before him. Now in this reflection, the priests could discern not their sins, but their imperfections. Their imperfectnesses in comparison to what? What reflected back from the Word of God. It's wonderful, this thing is. Those imperfections were to be washed away by the application of the Word of God. Only after washing their hands and their feet of this labor that they were prepared to enter into their daily services to which the Lord himself had appointed them. And that fits us perfectly. Like the Old Testament priests, the New Testament priesthood of the believer, you and I, of the Lord's New Testament church, must apply the washing of water by the Word of God to our lives if we'll truly be prepared for the holy services of Christ in everything that we do and everywhere that we go. By a personal application of the Word of God to our lives, we're cleansed of imperfections, blemishes, spots, and faults. I didn't say that. The Word of God said it. By this self-judgment, we may discern things which are hindrances in our lives to being fruitful. By our continual resort to this brass labor, we see how we are to be conformed to the image of Christ. Why? Now that we've set this up, three scriptures, James chapter 1, verse 25, you've read it so many times. Then we'll go to John chapter 13, verse 10, and then John 13, verse 14. James 1, 25, we're looking into the perfect law of liberty, which is the word of God. But what? Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it. Well, that's what John's been saying all along. Continuing and abiding in him, right? And this is saying this, saying the very same thing. Who continues in the perfect law of liberty, he's not a forgetful hearer, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This man shall be blessed in his deed. This is the right way to walk. It's proper. A person that does this is doing the right thing. And he's doing it because he knows it's the right thing. In John 13, verse 10, this was the great blessing that I had in this. So much of this was on my part. I tell you, ignorance. John 13, verse 10, Jesus said to him, "He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. But, and ye are clean, but not all," referring to Judas. Verse 14. "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye ought to wash one another's feet." So there is an element of self-judgment at the labor, and we would also be helping one another with judgment. Helped in our service. But I want you to understand this. Cleansing from sin is never done at the labor. Never. The labor is not for that purpose. So we've got to think about something else for a moment. Cleansing from sin only comes by the blood of Christ. That's the scripture. Okay? There isn't cleansing from sin by anything else but the blood of Christ. The labor is the place where we come to examine ourselves in the light of the Word of God and change things in us that need perfecting. Now that we make that distinction, I want you to consider, let's get on to it. I like this. This is what we're here for. Now I want to get into about the blood of Christ. I need you to listen carefully. The topic of the cleansing blood of Christ requires us to understand this, that reconciliation, atonement, and propitiation are all scary words. They're big words, but they're all synonymous. So we can deal with this aspect of it in one shot. I'm going to cut to it, but if you do decide to look at the document that I, the Lord willing, post on the website, I'll lead you through your concordances. Most of you have concordances, and you can get down in there, and I take you to the pages. You don't have to do a lot of work. I take you to the pages. You go through the exercise and learn how to use that book. That is a great resource. But to cut to the chase, I'm going to take you to the King James Version. I want you to understand this. Many times, these words that I just used, reconciliation, atonement, and propitiation, are used interchangeably throughout the Old Testament, especially there, and also in the New Testament. In Leviticus chapter 6, verse 30, and you're going to need to stay in Leviticus, because I believe we'll go to chapter 16. If not, the bulk of what I found was really rich there in Leviticus chapter 16. In Leviticus 6, verse 30, chapter 6, verse 30, it says this, "And no sin offering, whereof any of the blood is brought into the tabernacle of the congregation to reconcile," focus on that, "with all in the holy place, shall be eaten," and we're going to talk about that in a little bit, "it shall be burnt with fire." All sin offerings were to be burnt, never eaten. but it was for reconciliation. The word reconciliation in the Old Testament, and you'll see it when you go to your concordances, is a Hebrew word, kafal, or kafal, however you say that. Kafal. It's in the infinitive. It's an active, eager thing that the Lord does, or we see that it's being done. It's, and in this case, we're dealing with a verb. It is translated too many times to give you all of this. I've got it, though, for you if you look. It's translated a number of times. To make an atonement. Kafal. Kafal. Kafar. Kafar. To make an atonement. Or to make atonement. Or to reconcile. Or to make reconciliation. That single verb, the precise verb, is rendered that way in those instances. Now, that verb is also in other ways translated as, we see again, of reconciling, pacified, purge, even merciful, appease. So you get the idea of what reconciliation, propitiation, and atonement mean. Pardon, forgive. Those are the words. In Psalm 79:9, this scripture stood out as a, and the words for reconcile, propitiate, and atonement is this word, and purge away our sins. Psalm 79:9, help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of thy name, and deliver us and purge out away our sins. Reconcile them, atone them, propitiate them. I'm not violating the word of God by saying those because it's the same Hebrew word. Now, there are two parts to reconciliation or atonement. Just as there are two parts to sanctification and justification, for instance. We're declared holy, but we are to be holy. See? You'll find that in Scripture. And you'll come to those places, if you haven't thought about this, you're going to go, what does that, why is that? That's why, because there are two parts. There's this one, and then there's a flip side of that. You have to have the first before the second's any good. You got to be declared holy before you can be holy. Hey, and you got to be just before you can, you got to be declared just, and we are to be just. We refer to righteousness. We are reconciled, and we are to be reconciled. Just hold it. I know you're probably going, what is he talking about? So I'm going to use atonement and reconciliation kind of interchangeably. But the idea of these words means making one again to God. Okay? In two ways. First, atonement requires that sin is punished. In order for the sinner to stand reconciled to God, sin must have been punished in a suitable victim. Not just anything will do. And second, atonement. And this is where I was really surprised to see the word used in this sense. Second, atonement requires that the defilement for sin be put away. In light of these distinctions, consider the term standing and state. Standing and state and position and condition. These are very helpful words in my mind. God's satisfaction for the punishment due for the offense of sin gives us standing or position with Him. God's satisfaction for the punishment due for the defilement of sin gives us our state or condition with God. They're almost parallel, but there is a distinction that you have to draw here. The order is that first God must be satisfied for the punishment for sin, and then we would have the other consideration concerning our state. So first, the standing. The congregation of the elect were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. We started off with that statement. All of the elect were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. But not when you believed. That took place for all of the elect of God when Jesus Christ died on the cross. It was a singular act that took place there at Calvary. It does not happen when you believe. That's coming. We haven't got to that. We're talking about standing and position before God first. Romans 5:10 teaches me that. Romans 5:10. And then we'll go to 2 Corinthians 5 verse 19. In Romans 5 verse 10. For if when we were enemies, all of us in a state of enmity, if when we were enemies, notice, we were reconciled. It's a past action that affected our standing with God. If we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, a present action affecting our condition now before God, we shall be saved by His life. Now, there's a sense where we're saved when Christ died on the cross. But there's also a sense in which we're being saved in our present life. We're saving our lives for Christ, or for the Lord, by walking with Him. In 2 Corinthians 5:19, God by Christ reconciled us to Himself. Here it is again, saying the same thing concerning our standing. To wit, or knowing this, that God was in Christ. What was He doing by Him? Reconciling the world unto Himself. All of the elect at one time. Not imputing their trespasses unto them. And He has committed unto us, the apostles, as it were, the word of reconciliation. Which does what? The preaching of the gospel brings them out of the woodwork. Brings them forth. Where once the congregation of God's elect were dead in sins and condemned, when Christ died on the cross, on that day they were reconciled to God. Their standing at once out of order was once out of order with God when they fell in their father Adam, was reconciled at the cross. All of the elect then pass from death to life by Christ, from condemnation to justification. When He died, not when we believed. That's my position. A number of people will disagree with it. That's okay. I see it that way. That's the standing. Now we want to get to your state or condition. What things are going on at this present time right now? There is a time when the individual members of the elect of God are affected in their state. The standing was resolved by the death of Christ. Now the elect shall experience the second part of Christ's reconciliation. It wasn't done just at the cross. It wasn't finished. There were things still taking place because Christ died there. The elect shall experience that part of Christ's reconciliation as well. This begins when they are quickened alive. Each one of them are brought to faith in Christ through the preaching of the Word of God. From that moment forward, it is their lives, their condition, or their state that begins to be reconciled to God. In 2 Corinthians 5:20, it says so. 2 Corinthians 5:20. Now, then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be a reconciled to God. But they were, weren't they? So He's talking about their state, their condition. They're out of order in their lives. You know the Corinthian church. You've read the letters. You know they had some difficulties. He says, be ye reconciled. He's talking to those that were reconciled at the cross. And now he's telling them, be reconciled. Why would he say that to them unless there was something else that was to be reconciled? By the blood of Christ. Verse 21, for he that hath made him to be sin in our behalf, who knew no sin, very important fact concerning our Lord, that we might, we ought to be, we should be, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, that he would be working in us to reconcile our lives to him. We then as workers together beseech him, together with him, beseech you also that you, notice, receive not the grace of God in vain. The word of God, the grace of God that has brought us to life should be working something in our lives. Period. If it's not, it's like a brother said earlier, there's something wrong. What? Can we receive the grace of God in vain? Yeah, when we're not walking in obedience to the word of God. The elect's punishment due for sin was exhausted. I've said that a number of times already before in just recent time. The elect's punishment due for sin was exhausted upon Christ when he died on the cross. Sin received a threefold blow that day. The penalty of sin was satisfied. The power of sin is subjugated, and the presence of sin shall be done away with one day. That was all because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and that alone. It wasn't anything that we did. The death of our Lord Jesus Christ settles every issue of sin with regard to the people of God. Look, sin is too great a matter. It was too great for David. I found this scripture. It was such a blessing. And it's a big deal to us. It's too big a matter. We can't do anything else. But there's no other recourse but to the word of God and obey what's written there. In Psalm 65 verse 3, the first word is iniquities. It can be said like this, the matters of sin. Your margin most likely says that. It brings it out even more. The matters of sin prevail against me. It's too much for me. I need to go to him and him alone for the cure. As for our transgressions, we talked about reconciliation and propitiation, atonement. Here's that word again. All of this statement right here. Thou shalt purge them away. Means he's going to atone them. He has and he will. He's going to reconcile them. He has and he will. He's going to propitiate them. He has and he will. In two respects. In his death, the punishment for sin that stood against the people brought satisfaction to God once and for all. No one rejects that. So the people of God have been restored to a stand before God in Christ. The punishment is gone for sin. It's gone. We don't have any fear of the wrath of God. We don't. There's not any to us. What remains now is to address the defilement or the filthiness contracted because of our sins presently being done. We need cleansing from them. So the people of God need their state, their condition to be affected in such a way that they can be restored as their state may fluctuate because of the filthiness of sins committed. What is cleansing? We move into this just a little bit. What does cleansing mean? In the New Testament, this noun katharos is translated with the English words pure and clean. The verb katharizo is translated purify and purge. Cleansing is the result of atoning, reconciling, or propitiation. It is the blood of Christ alone which cleanses away both the offense, that's the first thing, and also the defilement. The Day of Atonement. You might see that on your calendars. We're going to go now to a few scriptures, the Day of Atonement. We want to consider that once a year on what's called Yom Kippur. There's your word for atonement, Kippur, Kippur. It's the same word. On Yom Kippur, the high priest would present himself before the Lord alone. Exodus 30 verse 10 says, and then we'll go to Leviticus 16 and Hebrews 9. In Exodus 30 verse 10, once a year, alone, and Aaron shall make an atonement. There's our words. Upon the horns of it, that is the brazen altar, once in a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonements. Once in a year shall he make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy unto the Lord. Leviticus 16 verse 2. Leviticus 16 verse 2. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, another way of saying just once a year, that he come not at all times. This isn't something you do all the time. This is a significant event. That you come not at all into the holy place at all times, within the veil before the mercy seat which is upon the ark, that he die not, for I will appear in a cloud upon the mercy seat. And in Hebrews 9 verse 7, again, stressing once a year, into the second. He's referring to the second compartment in the tent, the holiest of all. Into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. Only the high priest performed this service. It was the Lord who prohibited all others from entering into the tabernacle during the time of this service. In this type, we see the work of Christ, our high priest, alone. No other man enters into this work. Christ alone atones in every respect. Christ alone propitiates. Christ alone reconciles. Leviticus 16, verse 17. Again. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation. He's saying no one else but the high priest. When he goes in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out and have made atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation. A singular act pointing to Christ our Lord at the cross. Hebrews 9:7, he says, but into the second he went, the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself for the errors of the people. And then I said, we come back to this. No one ate that. No one eats it because it means that they would fellowship in it. That's not for this. It's a sin offering that the Lord alone does. In Leviticus 6:30, no sin offering whereof any blood is brought into the tabernacle of the congregation to reconcile for atonement, for propitiation within at all in the holy place shall be eaten. It should be burned with fire. That's what you did with the sin offering and the burnt offering. When the Old Testament high priest offered the sin offering, he offered for his sins, the sins of his house, and for all the people. The order of the sacrifices were such that we can discern those two things we've been trying to state and standing. Position and condition. We can kind of discern that taking place. I want you to go to Leviticus chapter 16. If you're still there, it's good. Leviticus chapter 16, and we'll walk through this as it deals with the standing first. We can see it, and then we'll get to the state. It's right there in the Word. Craig, you make up all these funny little things. Well, no, actually, the order's right there. There you are. First, the standing. Notice in verse 15. Then, we're going to deal with just the goat. There were other animals involved as well. But the goat gives us the cleansing blood of Christ in the application to the believer since Christ's death. In verse 15, then shall he kill the goat. Now in Leviticus 4:4, they laid his hand on the head and killed it. It represents substitution. They killed that goat. It was a young, it was a kid of the goats. They killed that goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil and do with that blood as he did with the blood of that bullock, the young bullock they brought and sacrificed. What did they do with it? They took a censer. They captured the blood. They killed it at the door of the tent. They captured the blood, and they took a censer with coals from off the brazen altar, with hands full of sweet incense beaten small, beaten, and all these pictures pointed to Christ, enter the veil of the holiest place, put on the incense so that the smoke covers the mercy seat, and then what? He sprinkles it, the blood, with his finger upon the mercy seat, as you continued reading in Leviticus 16. Eastward, it says, in another place, and before the mercy seat, in front of it, he's working out as if going to the door with a blood, seven times in front of that mercy seat. And it says what? He shall make an atonement, a reconciliation, a propitiation for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And because of their transgressions and all their sins, and so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle, as we just read, of the congregation, when he, that is the high priest, goes in to make an atonement in a holy place, until he come out and have made an atonement for himself, for his household, for all the congregation. And he shall go out. Now, further, unto the altar, referring to the brazen altar, on the other side of the laver, that is before the Lord, to make an atonement there for it. And shall take of the blood of the bullock, and of the blood of the first goat, as it's referring to, of the sin offerings, and put it upon the horns. He's taking, he took his finger, dipped it in that basin of blood, and he takes it and puts it upon horns that are around the four corners of the brazen altar, and he smears it upon each one. Round about. So all of them get anointed with this blood. And then he shall sprinkle of the blood upon it, that brazen altar, with his finger seven times. Seven times. And what? And cleanse it. And cleanse it. We haven't even got to the state or condition yet. We're talking about doing away with the punishment due for sins. We're being cleansed of it in a type. And hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. Now there are things that I don't understand about this. Because it's talking about cleansing it. And these, he went through the tabernacle. And the blood was evidently put upon the things in the tabernacle. And then he went out and did this at the brazen altar. God, I can tell you this, should have broken out in wrath against all the people of Israel. Not to mention the nations who are out there, but we're talking about the people of God. This is who this is all about, for them. He should have broken out in wrath against all his people, but he made satisfaction for himself by the blood of Christ, who was the victim. He was the high priest. He was the mercy seat. He's the brazen altar. He was the blood that was sprinkled and daubed and poured. Because then you take it and you pour it at the bottom of the altar there when he was done. In the holiest of all, there, as he went out, in the sanctuary, the blood and the brazen altar. It is these things being reconciled to God because of our sin. It is by Christ's shed blood alone that we come into the presence of God We have access and enter into the holy services, feeding upon the Word of God, being illuminated in our minds by the Word of life, offering prayers, approaching to the throne of His mercy, beholding the gift of life in Jesus Christ, His Son, slain for us. Here we view the wonderful things of glory through the blood of Christ. The wrath of God at this moment is appeased, is pacified. The way is opened into the holiest of all for us through His blood. There's no remission of these without the shedding of blood. Having therefore boldness, brethren, to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, through His flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. We've been atoned for, and yet He's saying, let us draw near, and there's more. With a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let the sin issue concerning our lives, we're going to get into the state and condition, be cared for as well. Washing with pure water, and we're prepared for service. The standing of the people of God has been restored before Him. So now, as we continue reading into the Leviticus chapter 16, we'll see the state and condition. State or condition. This comes out in the scapegoat. There were two goats. The first was offered for a sin offering. The second is a scapegoat. And this is very, very good for us. And I believe this is where John would draw this cleansing from the blood from in the New Testament. The scapegoat is released. And this scapegoat is said to make an atonement. I just didn't know that. In Leviticus 16:20, it says, and when he had made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar with the goat of the sin offering, he shall bring now what in? The live goat. The scapegoat. In Leviticus chapter 16, verse 10, but then we're going to go back to 21, but we pick up just a tidbit of information about the scapegoat. The goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to do what? To make an atonement with him. But he doesn't die. And to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. In 21 of Leviticus 16, and Aaron shall lay, you didn't see this with the sin offering. He laid his hand upon the victim, and it looks like to me that in the sin offering, there was a voluntary coming to the tent. And that man who had sinned, and in this, the elders would even do the same, they would lay their hand upon the animal. And it seemed like they would kill the victim. But that's not what happens with the scapegoat. There's something very unique about him. I want you to notice. Aaron lays both his hands upon the head of the live goat and does what? Make confession. Wow. And confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins. Putting him on the head of the goat and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the live goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities. He's living and bearing their sins in some way. What sins? I thought they were punished upon the victim. They sure were. They are. Now we're into the state, the condition of the believer. That animal did bear, that sin offering bore the punishment for Israel's sin. This goat shall bear away the filth of the, or the defilement of sins before God. It is in the living goat, the scapegoat, that both the hands are laid upon his head and confession of sins is made. That wasn't done upon the first goat that died. So I think we might be beginning to see something about the cleansing blood of Christ. The goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited. And he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. For on that day, there shall the priest make an atonement for you. It is a full atonement to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all or every aspect of sin. So we conclude that it is only by the blood of Christ sinners were made clean, pure, and purged of sin, sin's punishment before God, and because of the blood of Christ, sinners are cleansed, purified, and purged of sin's defilement before God. The scapegoat is a type that represents the intercessory work of Christ. The provision of cleansing from the defilement of sin, and we're almost done, and thank you for your being very attentive. The provision of cleansing from the defilement of sin by the blood of Christ marks for us the intercessory work of Christ in our behalf before the Father. Amen. In Romans 8:34, I want you to notice this. This really blessed me, brother, thinking about his work for us right now. I had a brother say to me not too many days ago that I don't believe that he is up there dealing with our sins anymore. And to that I take an exception. I tell you, sometimes I'm fearing that we explain away things. We get hyper something, hyperly spiritual that we just negate the very truth of the Word of God. But in Romans 8:34, I'm going to say this right now. He is dealing with God concerning our sins at this present time. You say, well, he doesn't have time. Yes, he does. He's God. I'm telling you what, just logically speaking, follow me for a minute. You know, we're the peewits in time. God's in eternity. Time has no issue whatsoever with God. He can split the hairs of the many nanoseconds or whatever else they thought about out there. The scripture says that when we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He hears our prayers. Confessions before him made, he hears them all. In Romans 8:34, who is he that condemns? Brother, you brought it this morning. The scripture is so good. It's Christ that died. Yea, rather that's risen, who is even at the right hand of God. Doing what? Is this a vain statement? Does it just take a place in the Word of God? It means something. He's what? He's doing what? He makes intercession for us in our behalf, brethren. Why is he there making intercession? We have a present infirmity to sin. And he provides for us because he knows our frame. He knew it before we ever came into existence. And he made a means for us to have a remedy for sins committed. We need that remedy, and it's only found in Christ. The scriptures clearly speak of continued filthiness and defilement for sins upon the people of God. Hey, 2 Corinthians 7:1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us what? Cleanse ourselves. And what does he mean by that? Go to the throne of God and make confession of sins. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Ephesians 5:4. Neither filthiness. Don't let these things be once named among us as believers. But you know what? Sometimes they are. What do? I don't have to get into religious activity. I don't have to get more money. I don't have to do anything but fall on my face before the throne of God and make a confession of sins. I didn't say there wouldn't be consequences that we might have to live with for the rest of our lives. But I'm telling you, for the murderer and the thief and the homosexual, all of them may go to the throne of grace since they've been saved and be forgiven of their sins. If that's not the case, we got us a big problem, brethren. Oh, thank God we can go before him because he hears us. He makes intercession for us. Why is our Lord making intercession? Because we got a problem. There's a filthiness that takes place in Ephesians 5:4. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which, you know what? Most of us are prone to these things. He hits us right where we need it, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. Turn it around. By the grace of God, we can get a hold of this thing. Because he can get a hold of this thing. Why in James 1:21, he says, wherefore laying apart filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness and receive the what? The grafted word with meekness, which is able to what? I thought I was saved, but it says, which is able to save your souls. It's saving your life for Christ since he bought and paid for us with his blood. In 1 Corinthians 8:7, howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered to an idol. And his conscience being weak is defiled, and he needs to be cleansed from it. And the only recourse he has is at the throne of grace. God's grace be washed away. And yet it's the thing that we're so slow about. He talks about, there's other scriptures that mention our defilement since we've been brought to Christ. So, John in the first chapter, there were three lies. Don't get caught up with this. We can't have fellowship with God and walk in sin. No. Verse 6 of chapter 1. Those that deny the capacity to sin are liars. Oh. And those who deny their sin when they commit it are liars. Yeah. But we have an advocate, John says, with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, the just one who stands there for me and you. He's the fit God-man who not only suffered our punishment for sin, but by his intercession to God for us, the filthiness and all of the defilement are removed from us. Why? That's why I take such great pleasure in this scripture. In Hebrews 7:25, he's able to save them to the uttermost who come to God by him. Seeing what? Seeing what? Seeing he ever lives to make intercession for us, for them. He bare the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressor, me and you. Oh, brethren, take great comfort. That's what he said here. We have an advocate, a great comforter there in glory for us, seeing that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us, therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I find I have a lot of times that I need to come before the throne of God. Isaiah 57:15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place with him also, that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Jeremiah 31:9, they shall come with weeping and with supplications. They'll beseech the Lord. With supplications will I lead them. They'll cry out to me, he says. They'll know their need. They'll see him, their sin bearer. I'll cause them to walk by the rivers of water in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim my firstborn. How is it that any come to Christ? It's because they see him. They see in him everything of the love of God to save them to the uttermost. He's their comforter, advocate with the Father, the one and only who stands in their behalf to God. The salvation, this salvation that we enjoy, was bought by the precious blood of Christ. The command of God continues to go out. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. And you should receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Do you know that Jesus Christ is your sin bearer? Do you know that he died for your sins? Atoned and propitiated and reconciled you to God by his shed blood. If so, I ask you, and I by the word of God, I command you to make that known today. And then after that, you've made a profession of faith in Christ, you're to be baptized by this church. And I would recommend you to walk, if you will, in this church, any of the Lord's churches. Walk with him until the day that he comes. I believe, by the word of God, that when John refers to the cleansing of the blood of Christ upon our confession of sins, of course that's the provision he's made, knowing our present state, and what a provision. All we need do is confess them before him. And he promises, regardless of how we feel, he promises to forgive them and put them away. I believe he's referring to the very work, the intercessory work of Christ for us at this present time. That's where I be, brethren. God bless you.